For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is a record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to, we got three passages we want to go to this morning. And they all deal with some issues and some that we'll see hopefully this morning in the as we start working through some issues related to grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 11 here. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, 10, and 11. Where Paul says here, after giving some great evidence related to what is the gospel, the evidences for it in the first 8 verses, he comes down and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether that it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Second Corinthians 12, verse 7. "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," and he's talking about what in the previous 6 verses he talks about someone who basically was stoned to death and saw some things and was brought back, if you will. And he says, "And because of the surpassing," and he's talking about himself is what he's doing there, even though it doesn't specifically, implicitly say that, it's there. "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the things that he saw, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And then 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 through 4. "And grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these," referring back to his glory and excellence, "he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Escape the corruption in the world by lust. Suppose he's talking about the provision that we have in Christ when we believe in him, that that sin nature doesn't have to rule anymore. Funny, so many people miss that right there. Oh, well. Okay, let's go to throne of grace and prayer and then get into the study this morning. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that is ours this morning to come to you and study your eternal word of truth. We know that your word is truth. But especially in this age of chaos and turmoil, we are thankful that we have a compass, a standard to guide us as your children, sons in the faith. We thank you that you gave us this standard, this revelation that we have before us, all by grace, and have provided us everything needed to understand its message. We would remember this morning those of our fellowship who are, and they have friends, family, who are unbelievers. We just pray that you'd give them the opportunity to communicate the gospel clearly to their family members, their friends, so that God the Holy Spirit has something there to work with to convict them of their need of believing in Christ. May we do so in a manner that doesn't present stumbling blocks instead of the truth. We'd also remember Caleb and his special needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and meet his needs each day, and that he will look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with the issues that he faces every day. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, as she's had to change her living situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her, meet her needs in this trying time. We'd also remember our president and those that are his advisors. We just pray that they would have the discernment to make good, solid decisions that are in our best interest as a nation, so that we can preserve the liberty and freedom that we have here, so that we can continue to pursue the truths of your word uninhindered, like we see so often around the world in other places, with the problems being people being arrested and thrown in jail and whatever. And we're just thankful that for all that we have here, and we just pray that for those that are standing out there in the gap for us, in harm's way, providing us that opportunity for freedom and liberty by doing what they're doing there, whether it's in Afghanistan or Iraq or in a number of other places around the world. We just thank you for their faithful service, so that we can, as a part of preserving that freedom and liberty that we have here and enjoy. Now, Father, may our hearts be ready and willing to hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say this morning as we move into this study in this context of James chapter 4, as we continue looking at some things related to the greater grace here that's you've promised for those who are believers, who are advancing and maturing in the faith. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen. We looked at chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 on Wednesday night. We still have the summary to do on verse 6. But we might just review a little bit here, get our thinking back on track to where we were Wednesday night. Verse 5 deals with God's response to the worldly, to those who walk away from the faith that we saw, and choose a mindset dominated by the world system out there, which we've been looking at in the first four verses. And those he had challenged very strongly in verse 4 who do that are adulteresses, spiritual adulteresses. And he challenged them. He says, you know, your friendship with the world and its system under the rulership of Satan, he says, know that you are in a state of hostility towards God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. And then he hits them with a right between the eyes as he begins verse 5 with a question related to what's your attitude towards the Word of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? It has no value. It's just a bunch of guys that sat around and wrote some things down, and it's, I can take it or leave it. No, this is over a period of 1,600 years, 66 books, the way it's broke down here. It wasn't in the original that way. It's a lot less because, you know, a lot of them, like First and Second Chronicles was one book, and Kings was one book, and, you know, not two, and this kind of thing, but in the original. But you got 40 guys writing at over a period of 1,600 years a clear, cogent message with a consistent thrust throughout. If you do your homework, rightly dividing what's there, not trying to spiritualize and read into things. But it's a question that each of us has to deal with. Just what value to us is the Word of God? Does it really speak to a purpose? And you bet it does. You bet it does. And that's one thing, that's why I challenged you here, it was a couple of weeks ago, that when you come in here, you've got to sit down and you've got to think. I don't know of another church on the range where you've got to come in and sit down and think. None. Oh, there's several, you'll get the gospel, but beyond that, you're not going to get anything to challenge you. Because they don't have anybody in the pulpits that are trained to do anything. Sad situation, but it's not uncommon, unfortunately. So he says, and the thinking here is not objective thinking either. It's subjective thinking, as we saw. Or do you subjectively think? Do you suppose this? That the Scripture speaks to no purpose. It doesn't, but is that the basis of your thinking? And wrongly so. It's two sentences, not a one sentence with a break in the middle. Two separate sentences. And then the second sentence should go this way. The translation there, even in the New American Standard, is not really what it ought to be. Just the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, which He has made to dwell in you, jealously desires you, a relationship with you. And what we really see here with this jealously desires is an anthropopathism, which describes a human characteristic to God so we can kind of understand, get a handle on what He's trying to communicate here. And we looked at some passages out of the Decalogue, the first one, you shall not worship or serve them, speaking of idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that's the kind of thing that's in view here. And that's covered a number of times, and we looked at several passages related to that. What they've done is it's taken this and made the Spirit the object instead of the subject of the verb. And kind of makes things a little bit shaky. Many, many believers have, you know, they've heard some truth. They believe some doctrine, but not a whole lot, and have little works flowing from that truth that they know. They don't apply it. Oh, they proclaim they're positive to truth, but they neglect what we saw James hammering at us all the way from chapter 1, that we need to be planting that word consistently in our thinking so that we have the what we need to apply, the truth to apply in our life so that we can reach maturation. Now, see, this jealousy that he speaks of here, you know, God, his jealousy for his people, he desires his people's, or the believers' loyalty and affection. And it is aroused by their unfaithfulness that he's been covering here in the first four verses, their spiritual adultery. Now, see, God longs in your life, in mine, for the production and dynamics of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit in our life as believers, as we respond consistently and apply the Word in our life. Verse 6 hammers at us, but he gives a greater grace. And automatically we think of grace, we go back to the cross. Not a bad thing to do. It's the right thing to do. But he's not talking here about salvation, grace and salvation. It's beyond that. It's beyond that. And he's addressing believers here. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. And the grace that's in view here, as I mentioned, you can sum it up with my little acronym right there, DOAs. Divine Operating Assets. Those things that you need to know and understand to live the Christian life and have impact for Jesus Christ. To live a Christ-centered life. As we saw back in Romans 6, 7, and 8. All the things that are provided. This pulls together that whole package. And says, here's the survival techniques for living the Christian life. What you need that is greater than the rigorous demands that life makes on us as we move through it day by day. And then he documents this assurance that we should have when he says, the second part of the verse here, it says, therefore, it says, God is opposed. He stands against, literally, he stands against the proud, the arrogant. Those that think that they're a be-all and end-all in and of themselves and what they can do, proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the humble. The contrast here, I like this, he says, God is opposed to the proud. And really, who's the proud here in the context, in the flow? Those who have chosen the mindset of the world. And then, he contrasts that with the believer pursuing that implanted word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, and the process of maturation then, says he gives grace to the humble. That's who the humble is. The one who is actively pursuing the truth of the Word of God on a consistent basis. Responding to the divine operating assets that are provided. And really the humility here describes a mental attitude that a thinking that Well, part of what humility is not being, oh, you know, you're just a Casper milk toast, whatever. That's not a part of it. But its authority orientation is a major part of it. We looked at 1 Peter 5:5 to document some of that. Some very important aspects of it there. It's really a mental attitude that results from thinking truth, doctrine, the norms and standards that we have laid out here in the Word of God, which provides us the compass for directing us in life. And being one who is operating with a mental attitude of humility speaks of one who is has a total absence of arrogance, pride, self-glorification, self-interest, total focus on self, this kind of thing. Now, let's summarize the verse 6. Only had, what do we got? 17 points. Tells you there's some important things here that we need to understand. Point one. This verse is a promise to those believers who honor God by not being a friend of the cosmos, of the world system. It's a promise. He gives greater grace to those who are humble. Two, those believers who are advancing spiritually and are obedient to the doctrinal principles that they know. See, the thing is, you need to, however, wherever you are in the growth pattern, you need to be applying what you know. And then advancing, always advancing, implanting more of the Word. But to become candidates then for this greater grace. If you're obedient to the truth that you know, then you're candidates for this greater grace. Three. The believers who refuse to compromise, to violate doctrine for his or her own benefit, the temporal personal gain, who do not take shortcuts, who will not abandon their MPR, their most pressing responsibility. What's that? 2 Peter 3:18. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our MPR, most pressing responsibility in life as believers. For, you know, who will not abandon their MPR for any reason and waits on God for the provision comes under this aspect of greater grace. Four, greater grace is God providing for and blessing the believer who will not take the easy opportunistic way out of his or her circumstances. That easy, opportunistic, shortcut is not such a great thing in the long run. There'll be consequences for that. Oh, it looks good. It looks good. Most of those that would have fallen into this category of having the mindset of the world would have said, oh, it's just really, this is great stuff. See, as we noted in Wednesday night, all believers, regardless of their spiritual status, are recipients of grace. But this is above and beyond. It's greater grace. I mean, we have our position in Christ. We have eternal life. We have the logistical provision for life, if we're still breathing. And I think most of us here this morning are still breathing, hopefully. Five, God will provide special grace this greater grace for those who wait on Him rather than succumbing to the tests or temptations they will be faced with, whether those tests or temptations are internal or external. But here in the flow of the context, of course, the thrust is that temptation to fall back on the cosmos system, that world mindset. In our day and age and culture, it's easy, but every time frame has had its thrust in that direction that seemed easy and a thing to do and appeal to their, back in verse 1, the hedone, the pleasures that flow from that sin nature. Point 6, we have some examples. Two guys I talk about here, just briefly. Abraham. He had to learn patience. Way back there in that tent, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, told him, you're going to have a son. Of course, old Sarah, she's back there listening through the back room, the tent, and she just laughs. I mean, she's beyond menopause. She knows she can't. There's nothing for her. See, she's forgetting who's making the statement. See. But even in that, he had to learn patience, to rely on God instead of himself. I mean, they came up with some of their own human viewpoint, human ability solutions to solve their problem, and it seemed like the right thing to do. Bring in Hagar. That was a common practice of the day. Or to make the heir one of his servants. No, that wasn't what God said. I'm going to give you a son from your own loins. So he had to be patient, wait on God, and there was a time and he finally adhered to the truth that he knew, the principles of doctrine, and God provided. And we see that emphasized even in Romans chapter 4. Very clearly. Now, so he was repeatedly tested related to his MPR along the way. And he flunked many times. So don't get discouraged. He flunked many times. But he woke up, got back on track spiritually, and started moving in the right direction. Paul suffered more than any. Was repeatedly provided for and delivered. Many times he could have compromised doctrine. Would have been easier to gain an advantage. But it would have been momentary, and he knew that. But he doggedly adhered to the truth that he knew, the principles of doctrine that he knew and was teaching. There's two good examples, two guys that clearly spell that out in Scripture. But we could go to others. There are others that would be clearly the same thing. Probably Elijah and Elisha would be a couple other good ones. Did a study once on Elijah. That was pretty fascinating. But anyway. 7. There are many areas we can all improve on in our lives if we're honest with ourselves, to ensure that we are the recipients of greater grace down the road. 8. When we follow the pattern of the cosmos, the world system, that mindset, with no consideration of God or His will, we deny ourselves. By our choices, we're denying ourselves this greater grace provision. 9. Remember, God is able and willing to provide blessings beyond your ability to do so, even beyond your wildest imaginations, not related to fulfilling that hedone that we saw in James 4:1, the pleasures that flow from the sin nature. And he mentions that it's kind of in passing in 1 Corinthians 2:9, when he makes it, says, but it stands written literally, perfect tense here. It just says, you know, this is what the Word of God says, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, the mind, the thinking, and the viewpoint of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Then he goes on to say, you know, how he's revealed these things through the Word, made them available to us. But you cannot separate his provision, whether you refer to it as the divine operating assets or whatever, the greater grace, from the implanted Word in you. Can't do it. 10. We have to be on guard because your sin nature will deceive you into thinking that you know what is best for you. But I think the God of the universe who created you, he knows best. The quotation here in James 4:6 is out of Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint version, actually, the Greek translation of it, really provides the verification for us. And as they have translated it here, Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And of course, in the context of James, what's the contrast is not between scoffers and those afflicted, the believers moving in the right direction, but those that have the mindset of the world system, that would be correspond to the scoffers, and the believer advancing to maturity, to maturation, the one he gives the greater grace to. But that provides the verification of this great promise to us. Point 12. The proud are those who place themselves above the teachings and commands of Scripture. Somehow they think they're special cases. Or do you not think the Scriptures speak to no purpose? Hmm. 13. Anyone who sets themselves up as the authority and abandons the clear teachings of Scripture exhibits pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. Those things that are not a part at all, a characteristic of the humble at all. Point 14. Know that those who are maladjusted to Scripture, they don't think it, they don't apply it, it doesn't impact their lives. I'm talking about believers now. And there's plenty of them out there in that category. And become a law unto themselves. God stands against them. He opposes them. Although the word here is actually stands against, as I have used it here in this point. Point 15. The problems, the CHPs, those common human problems faced, are to wake us up, awaken us to our spiritual status, and get us moving in the right track. If we fall into the categories James covered here, of having that mindset of the world system. Chapter 1. if you remember back that far. All the testing, the pressures, those things are designed to get us to thinking truth, applying it in our life. Point 16. But to those who live out the humility that is associated with living out the truth, they are given sufficient grace, or as he refers to it here, greater grace, to see them through those tests of life. Along the way, you will, even in those tests, you will enjoy the blessing God has for you as a believer who is grace-oriented, who perseveres in the face of that test, whatever it is, that pressure situation. One of the neatest things is to work through the test, applying the truth, and seeing that provision that He has for you, those divine operating acts, really work out in your life. And as you get to the other side of the test and you say, wow, that was something. And it was that awesome provision. God the Holy Spirit and that implanted word that you've been applying that worked you through that particular test. And then point 17, the proud, the arrogant, all will face at some time in their life their own private spiritual Waterloo, if you will. Some test, some CHP that is bigger than they can handle on their own. But see, the thing is, when we take those divine operating assets that are ours in Christ, if we have laid the foundation in our life of His Word, His truth, and are using it, there is no test, no CHP that is greater than the provision. But see, we're the weak link. We can walk away from that provision, not take in the word, not be prepared when that tough test comes, because He makes that provision, the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which you're all familiar with. It's interesting, it's in a context where He's using the Israelites as an illustration of what not to do. Several times He makes now these things, like verse 6, He says, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things. In our context, the evil things would be that world mindset, as they also craved. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's an example of a context where He uses that term, the end of the ages, to refer to the church age, the whole church age, as the end of the ages. But it's interesting, in the next verse, verse 12, says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, I've got it made, boy, I've got it, take heed lest he fall, just like the Israelites did out there in the wilderness. And then he goes on. And then verse 13 makes the promise. No temptation, no testing. Now, temptation, really not a good translation there. It's pyrosmos and pyrodzo here. And it really is the same thing that we saw in James chapter 1. The tests of life that you face, the CHPs. No temptation or test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Those CHPs. But the next phrase, boy, says it all. But God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But faithful the God, literally. He puts the emphasis there on the faithfulness of God to provide for his own. Since God is faithful to make that provision, as he's talking about here, a fall like he mentioned in verse 12, a fall, walking away from truth and falling flat on our face, trying to live it, you know, on our own strengths, you know, living in Romans 7 or something like that. That fall cannot be excused. It's always going to be your fault. Never God's, because he is faithful to provide for you if you desire the truth. He's going to give you what you need so that you're prepared when you're facing that test. And if you're not prepared, it's not his fault. But see, we're always looking for scapegoats today. Somebody's got to be the victim. God is faithful. He's in charge. He's made the provision. What are we doing with it? Just a comment on the... See, it almost looks like the way they translated in the last phrase there. He will provide, when you have that test, will provide the way of escape as I'm going to miss this. That isn't what it's talking about here. The way of escape, the ability, the power, the dunamis, or dunamai, it's actually the verb here. God's faithfulness is continually available to us as believers to pass and deal with whatever test it is. But the way of escape is really, the word there emphasizes completion. Completion. And it's the last verb, hupophero, to carry or bear up under, to endure in the midst of that test. The way of escape gives you that idea, that translation that, boy, we're going to skip it all. No, it's the provision is to go through that test. Applying the truth of the Word of God, and you're benefited by that, dealing with that test in that way. You see, providing the way of escape, as they've translated, is inextricably. I mean, it's linked to your being able to endure under the pressure, the test, the temptation, and not falling. His part, making sure that you have the divine resources. But see, the thing is, our volition can be negative to the Word, and if we don't get it when it's available, we don't care, we blow it off, we're not going to be prepared. Our part is choosing to get them and apply them. And that's the whole, James has been hitting on that too. But it's consistent. That's one of the neat things about the Word of God. It is consistent all the way through. Okay. Well, we're going to get far in this one, huh? Well, you probably got enough for Wednesday night there, too. Oh, well. Doctrine of grace. Some things we need to pull together from Scripture, from God's revelation to us, to understand what's in view with grace. A lot of people think they know what grace is all about, but they haven't got a clue. And I would just give you a quote here from Dr. Ryrie, where he makes an observation on grace to kind of get things going here, but he says God's grace is unique among religions. It is not found in any of the world's cults or religions, nor in much of what poses for Christianity. From the Pharisees' stress on deeds to the mystics' focus on meditation, all religions emphasize human achievement. They are bilateral agreements. Bilateral. You do part, I do part, we go, you know, back and forth. But the God of Christianity is a God of unilateral action. God acted on his own, making a unilateral declaration of grace. And he did so through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on a cross. That's where it begins. And that's a quote out of a book that he did a number of years ago, that early 80s, I think it was, in the Lordship Salvation Debate, and it's titled So Great Salvation. It's a very good book. Okay, let's, point one, definition. Definition. Always got to define what we're talking about here. Three things here. Of course, actually, the whole thing defines it, but we need to get some issues up here up front. A, in its most general meaning, grace refers to everything that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the cross. The cross provides the very foundation and basis on which God can deal with man and not compromise his essence and character, who he is. So B, grace then is God's freedom and consistency to express his love towards mankind without compromising in any way any part of his essence, his character, who he is. That is absolutely crucial. God cannot and will not change his character to accommodate even me or you at any time, in any way. He won't do it. If he did, he's not God. The third thing, C. Therefore, grace, in, when you're looking at it in an overview concept, is a plan, a policy, and a function of the divine modus operandi, how God relates and works towards in his relationship with us, with mankind. Bottom line, though, it's all that he is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. And see, when we believe in Christ, that barrier that stands between us as unbelieving sinners is removed, so that we can have a relationship, and out of that relationship, as we grow in the Word, develops a fellowship with him, which he desires. Two, the concept of grace. Grace is always totally dependent upon the essence or character of God. Therefore, on who and what God is, never on who and what we are. But as what Dr. Ryrie's in his quote there, it says, much of what poses for Christianity doesn't fall into that. Because religion out there has got man doing to gain approbation with God. Doesn't work. God is not impressed with you unless he can look at you and see that perfect righteousness of Christ. which you get imputed to you the moment that you believe in Christ. Again, back to the cross. B. Grace then is what God can do for us and be consistent with His own character as He does whatever He's doing. Okay? But what God can do for us and be consistent with His own character. C. Grace really then is a manifestation of the genius of God. But then that shouldn't shock us, since He is omniscient. And contrary to the open view of God, He knows what's going on. Clearly knows what's going on. Well, we can start down through some of this, but we won't get too far. Characteristics of grace. First one, A. Grace stresses God's character and man's sinfulness, while mercy stresses God's strength and man's helplessness. Grace finds its necessity in, one, the fact of God's holiness and in the sinfulness of man, talking about as an unbeliever, and two, in the nature of God as a creator and man as the creature. The creator-creature distinction must be maintained always, or you end up with real problems. And that's what they try to break down out there in the culture. I was speaking of, I see, so I've got the third video DVD to go with the set. I got the stuff yesterday and some of the books back there. So be sure to take them. I got a couple of copies and stuff, but they work good on my machine, so my DVD player. So I give you some more opportunities to... It's neat. We watched it last night. It was kind of neat. Dr. Martin is really good at that. B. Grace is opposed to and excludes any idea of works for merit. Works done as a means of blessing or as payment for what is done. However you want to refer to it. God's grace is opposed to that. The idea of works for merit, works done as a means of blessing or as a payment for what is done. Grace means you never deserve it. Nor can you earn it, even by the old-fashioned method of working for it. I mean, that's a basic principle. We should be willing to work for whatever in life out there and not sit back and expect Uncle Sugar to come across, as so many in our culture today think somebody should give them whatever. But in the spiritual realm, that's not the way it works. Romans chapter 4. First five verses here. Paul's statement here at this point is crucial on these issues. Abe makes a discovery. In all the pressure situations he faced, trying to jump the gun and do things on his own, and he finally figured out it doesn't work that way. Verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has discovered to be the case," literally. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. for what does the Scripture say? And I like that when he comes down. He says, okay, what's the Scripture say here? What's the basis here? What's the foundation? And the Scripture goes back to quotes Genesis 15:6, which we've looked at a number of times. But in Abraham believed God. He believed what God told him. And it was reckoned to him, it was accounted to him, credited to his account as righteousness. And the little preposition in there, little deal, ice, E-I-S, that's a directional preposition. And resulting in something. He believed the message God gave him. And we don't know all of what God told him, but he's going back to chapter 12 of Genesis when he gave the covenant. We know that framework. But it almost looks like in that context it was what's referred to here was even before that. But he believed what God said. That's the kicker. He believed. And it was credited to his account, resulting in righteousness. Now he explains here in verses 4 and 5, a very important foundational issue that must not be in a lot of people's Bibles. Because they just totally miss this thing. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. You go to work for some company, you agree to work for X amount of money, so many hours, and you should be working, you know, during those hours and not sloughing off. But anyway, we've got a lot of people like to slough off, but they still want to get paid at the end of the day. But that's not grace. The word favor here is the word charis. Grace. But it's what is due. You're due that because you made an agreement. They're going to pay you so much for so much work. Whatever it is. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned here, logizomai, credited to his account as a resulting in righteousness. So much of religion out there and a common view of the day is that, gee, you know, if I'm just a good guy, good gal, do the right things, I'm not as bad as this person over here, I didn't do this, that, or whatever, or like this judge, this guy ought to be strung up that turned this three little girls over to this pedophile here a few weeks ago. Release these kids to this pedophile. And surprise, surprise, he'd raped this one gal already several times in the last 2-3 weeks. We should be surprised. That judge ought to be, well, anyway. But religion says, you know, we're just good people. Of course, we've got people that use that kind of definition. Chris Matthews says, oh, those Iraqis that are cutting people's heads off and arms off and legs off and doing all this, they're just good people. He said that on his program here. They're just good people. Boy, is he mixed up. Works will never... God is not impressed. And see, he says, well, that last judgment, they're going to be judged for their works. You bet. The great white throne judgment. Why? Because they have rejected Christ's work. They're going to stand there. This is what I did. God is not impressed. They're all going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. As long as we're here in Romans, one other verse and then we'll have to stop. Chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, that is God's plan of provision, it is no longer on the basis of works. And it is by grace, and therefore it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace. So if you put things on a works basis, grace is no longer grace. See, Abraham was a great man in his day. He would have been able to boast about great works to many people, provided for many people. And many would have been impressed with his achievements. But there is never any place or room for boasting before God that has any impact there at all. Not even for a great man like Abraham. The moment we add works to gain some expected favor with God, whether it's for salvation or for living the Christian life, we go from grace to meritorious living. Grace is non-meritorious living. And that's obvious from those verses in Romans 4 and 5 that we just read. Okay, well, we'll have to stop here. So mark my spot here. We'll pick it up Wednesday night. How much gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege this morning to be able to examine these things, be challenged by your awesome grace provision. We just pray that each of us would be responsive to it, apply these things in our life, which is not a works thing at all, but being responsive to your awesome provision. And we just pray that we will have the impact as we respond to your revelation, as God the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ, our Savior. And may we each day, as we wake up and begin that day, do so with an attitude of thankfulness to you for your faithful provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.